We're in the pinnacle of the Olivet Discourse. We're in this chapter 24 of the book of Matthew that has been debated for literally thousands of years. When Jesus himself is giving this sermon here on the Mount, people are debating it even in the background. And when we approach this, of course, we have to approach this from the context of the book of Matthew. And we're going to go back just a couple of verses. We actually ended chapter 23 last week, but in order to get the context where we're coming from, where Matthew is coming from, where the Holy Spirit is inspiring Matthew to write these sermons that he himself, as a firsthand witness, actually heard from the lips of Jesus' mouth. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, we're going to read starting there and then going into chapter 24. He says, "O Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And then continuing on there in chapter 24, verse 1, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to him, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." So, Father, tonight, as we approach this majestic chapter, this chapter that we too at times can question or misunderstand or put in a wrong place in terms of our theology or our eschatology or all these things that we see in the future. And so, Lord, tonight, as we approach this, help us to really see it through your eyes. And all those debates that we may have or even the questions in our own mind, help us to lay those things at your feet right now and ask you to reveal those things through your word, through your word tonight. And so, Lord, I thank you so much for your scripture and how scripture truly does interpret scripture. How your word has the ability to speak to us so clearly and so profoundly and so powerfully and so prophetically as we see it here in the book of Matthew. And so bless these, my friends and my family tonight, Lord. Use us for your glory. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. When we approach any chapter in the book of Matthew, but especially this chapter here, we have to remember who the audience is. And whenever you read a book in the Bible, if you've ever taken a course on how to study the Bible or even read a book on how to study the Bible, it's important to not only see it through the perspective of the author, who the author is that actually wrote the book, but who their audience is as well. And especially when you're in the New Testament, normally like in the epistles or the Pauline letters, the letters that are written by Paul, we see that those are addressed to the church, right? And then the same thing in the Old Testament, whether it's the history books or the Psalms or the Proverbs or the minor prophets or the major prophets, we see the audience in terms of who they're actually being written to. And the same thing with the book of Matthew. And remember, from the very beginning, there's this big, long genealogy, and it's all about the Jews, starting with who God is, and choosing the Jews to be his people. And so when we go through the book of Matthew, we see that there's multiple times that, in fact, more times than any other gospel, that the Old Testament is being quoted, that prophetic words are actually being shown to be revealed and fulfilled as Matthew is writing this. It's to the Jewish mind. The perspective here of this book is to show the Jews who the Messiah is, that he is Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus, at the very end of chapter 23, reveals this phrase of blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They had just shouted that same phrase two chapters before in chapter 21. That as he was walking or going in on the foal of a donkey, as he was coming in, they had shouted those words thinking that this was the time when Jesus was going to overthrow the government. And Jesus is showing them that wasn't the time when he was going to overthrow the government. This time in chapter 24, he is. When he comes in on the foal of a donkey, he was fulfilling the prophetic words that he would come to this earth as the suffering servant, as the lamb that was about ready to be sacrificed. But when he comes in chapter 24 at his second coming, he's going to come as the lion from the tribe of Judah, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Glories. He's going to show his power over the world. So as we approach this, we have to really consider the audience being Jewish. So when we approach the book or chapter 24 here, there's going to be words that are many times can be taken out of context. And we have to understand, again, who is the audience. So when Jesus there in the first two verses of chapter 24, he sets up this scene of what he's going to be talking about in chapter 24. What does he say about the temple that's about ready to be destroyed? What's going to happen to every single stone? What's going to happen? Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. This is the center of the Jewish thinking. This is their life. Yes, they're destroy my house before you destroy the temple. Kill me before you destroy the temple. This was the center of who they were. This was their identity as a people. This was always in the center of their very nation. When they would walk through the wilderness, the temple was right in the center. When Solomon built the temple, this beautiful temple, it was the epitome, the beauty of Jerusalem. It was the epitome and beauty of Israel. It identified who Israel was because this is where God dwelt literally here on the earth. Every single time, whether it's the tabernacle being dedicated or the temple being dedicated, the real live presence of God comes into that temple. And so to the Jewish mind, this is devastating. Why would God ever allow the temple to be destroyed? So Jesus is going to go through this. And so this sets up the stage now for chapter 24. And if you've ever read chapter 24 in the Bible, you know it can be a scary book to read, just like Revelation, just like certain parts of Ezekiel or certain parts of the scriptures that are more apocalyptic. Have you ever read Revelation starting in chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, blessed is he who reads the words of this book. Most people go to the hard parts and the scary parts, and they too themselves can get scared, but it's always meant for a blessing. Because if you're in Christ, guess what? You're not going to be there. Now, for the Jewish mind, though, in chapter 24, this is going to be scary. This is like their revelation. Because what's going to happen to the Jew during the tribulation? They're going to have to go through it. For the Jew, the tribulation is going to be their coming to the Lord, where the Messiah is going to reveal himself, Jesus Christ. He's going to set his feet on the Mount of Olives and reveal himself in all of his glory. He's going to show himself strong to the Jewish nation, but they're going to have to go through the tribulation. And so this is devastating to the Jewish mind. The disciples, of course, They question Jesus as they're walking up to the Mount of Olives. Now on the Mount of Olives, that's why this section is called the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is literally on the Mount of Olives. He's explaining these things. This is the last week of Jesus' life. This is either Monday or Tuesday of the last week. In fact, if we get to chapter 26, we're going to see that's Wednesday. So there's definite timelines in the book of Matthew, where Matthew literally tells us the days of the week when these take place. So Jesus comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, which is, of course, the Sunday, which is the Sunday when he actually comes in. Then he goes out to Bethany. Remember, he comes back into the city on Monday, and then this would be either Monday or Tuesday as he's going up to the Mount of Olives, as he's preaching these words. The disciples, they asked this question here in verse 3, and now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, they believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They've stated this multiple times. Jesus revealed this himself to them multiple times. They believe that he is the Messiah. They believe that he has already come to this earth, that he's going to have to leave this earth, and that he's going to have to come back again. This is why we call it the second coming. Now, as we look through this, these questions, they set up this chapter. This is for the Jew. It's not for the church. You know why? The church is already gone. This is specifically for the Jews, okay? This chapter is revealing who Jesus is as the Messiah, setting aside his chosen nation, okay? The elect nation that God has chosen out of every nation on the planet, the Israelite nation. You see why Satan wants to destroy Israel so badly? Even today, even throughout history, how many times has Israel come to the very brink of extermination, trying to disprove all these prophecies that were spoken 2,000 years ago? The Jews have to go through the tribulation to fulfill prophecy. They have to be a nation in the tribulation. In fact, they even have to be tribes in the tribulation. We'll see that in just a little bit as well. This chapter must be viewed, as all of Matthew, through the lens of the Jewish mind. Verse 4 there, Jesus answers their question and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceive you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Did Jesus know, and did Jesus tell the disciples that there's going to be wars in Israel? Just like now, right? And are they supposed to be troubled about it? No. Jesus said it would happen. Is it going to happen? And is there going to be more and more wars? So should we be troubled about it? No. And what Jesus is doing there, he's easing the minds of the disciples, first of all, but he's showing them how important they as a nation are in the economy of God. How he's going to use them during this time to be a light in a dark world, a darker world even. Verse 7 there, "For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places." Do you guys know what pestilences are? That's COVID. You know that, right? These are the things that take place in a global reach. These wars, are going to be heard about around the world. These earthquakes are going to happen more and more frequently. Is it getting very close? And what Jesus is saying here, these are the signs of the times leading up to the end of the age, the second coming of Jesus Christ. All these things are the beginning of sorrow. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Is this taking place right now? Do people around the world hate the nation of Israel? And should that be a surprise to us? Jesus tells us that. If we just really just read the scriptures, read this scripture, it's more relevant, more current than today's newspaper. How amazing is the Bible? And especially this section showing us Jesus just very plainly laying it out, word by word, verse by verse, showing us these things. And not to trouble their hearts, but to show how God's going to use them. Yes, there are going to be people that are going up to tribulation, and they will kill you. In fact, 11 of the disciples are going to be killed. Only one out of all the disciples isn't going to be a martyr. We're going to see in the book of Revelation that literally millions upon millions, if not billions of people will die in the tribulation. In fact, in verse 10 there, it says, and then many will be offended, will betray another, and they will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And then the end will come. This is super important, by the way. There's a timeline that's given. What's the determination of this timeline? It's when the last Gentile gets to hear the word of God. You see, this word nations here, it is non-Jewish. Any nation that is a Gentile, non-Jewish nation. What Jesus is saying here is that there's going to be people that are going into all these different nations. And when that last Gentile person comes to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, this set time that God has chosen, this last one that's going to come into the kingdom, there'll be the tribulation. What's happening here is Jesus is setting up this extremely important timeline. It's not the wars that you need to be worried about. It's not the pestilence. It's not the earthquake. Go and reach that last person. Go and tell that last person to be that witness in this world. Wherever you are. I don't know if you've ever read the book of Revelation, but the book of Revelation is set up into three different parts in terms of the tribulation. There's these multiple seven judgments. You have the bowl judgments, the trumpet judgments, these various judgments that are being given out, these seal judgments. And each of these judgments are marked by a percentage of people that are going to be killed. First, it starts with a quarter of the people on earth. Can you imagine 7 billion people on the planet right now, whatever the number is? And a quarter of those people are going to be killed. And then in the second part, it'll be a third of the people that are left will be killed. And then in the third set of judgments, those worst of the judgments during the Great Tribulation, then a half of those people will be killed. Literally, if it continues on, the numbers are today that literally close to 6 billion people will die just astronomical numbers that are taking place during the tribulation time period. And what Jesus is showing is that he's going to bring his nation as the light during this time, literally setting them aside as his people. 144,000 out of 12,000 from every single tribe is going to be set aside as his light. There's going to be those two witnesses that are going to be Jewish, that are going to be the ones that are the light. They're going to proclaim who Jesus is as the Messiah to the world during this time. They are going to go through the tribulation time period. And so as Jesus is bringing this out, he's going to give these distinctive markers. And they're all going to come, of course, from the Old Testament. The Jewish person would understand these things. In fact, the very first marker we see here is in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Now, we have to understand this. How do we understand it? We go back to where we hear about the abomination of desolation. And that, of course, is in the book of Daniel. Matthew, or Jesus, tells us that very plainly. We find this in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, it says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. And I'm sure all of you guys know the answer to this. How long does Revelation say the tribulation time period will last? 7 years. In fact, Daniel, he refers to this as 1 week, one day representing a year. When is this treaty that the Antichrist is going to make with the Israelite that's supposed to last for 7 years is going to be broken? It tells us that right in there, in the middle of the week, or on the halfway mark, or the 3.5 year mark, or 3.5 day mark. Very, very plainly, he shows us when this is going to take place. And of course, in the book of Revelation, we see that the Antichrist, he's going to come up. He's going to first make this peace treaty with Israel. There's going to be peace in the Middle East after literally thousands upon all the way back since the time of Abraham. There hasn't been peace in the Middle East. There's always been an animosity between the seed of Hagar and the seed of Sarah, between the nation of Israel and the Arab nations that have come out of the loins of Abraham. There's always been war. And now, for the first time in history, the Antichrist is going to somehow bring peace to this nation. But it's not going to last. It's only going to be for a temporary time period of only 3.5 years. And this marks what is called the Great Tribulation that Revelation brings out. And what Jesus is showing here, that they're going to have to go through this, but there's marked events that they need to be looking out for. Can you imagine someone going through the tribulation, maybe a Jewish person or someone that doesn't know anything about Jesus Christ, and they read these things and they see them actually being fulfilled? Just like in the time of Matthew, when the Jews of this age, they're seeing prophecy being fulfilled. Do you know why chapter 24 was written? It was written for people that are going to go through the tribulation time period, so they can see prophecy being fulfilled right in their midst. So that they can see, oh, this is happening. Wow, the words of Jesus actually are true. But even more importantly, he shows what's going to happen during the tribulation time period. Look at what it says there in verse 16. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. He even tells them where to go. You're reading this? This is where you need to go. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of the house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babes in those days, and pray that your flight maybe not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there shall be great tribulation, such as has not been seen since, or since has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. The things that we're experiencing in our world right now are small, minuscule compared to what's going to happen in the tribulation. That they're going to look like easy tasks that have taken place in the past compared to what's going to happen in the tribulation. But this is where the importance of why we're emphasizing the context and the people that Matthew is writing to. Because in verse 22, Matthew's going to use a word that he uses more than any other book in the entire New Testament. And it's this word elect. And many times we can be confused with this word elect. Look at what it says there. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, the word election, it can be very confusing to people. People have divided, theological groups have divided over this word. Denominations divide over this one word. And Matthew, he's going to use this word not only in chapter 21, but also in chapter 24 here, again, more times than any other book in the New Testament. And the reason why he's doing is to show the importance of the nation of Israel. Who did God choose as his nation to be that light on the hill out of every single nation on the planet? The Israelites. And why did he choose them? Because they were the most stiff-necked, hard-hearted of all the people. And God was faithful to them. He didn't choose them because they were more special than any other nation. He didn't choose them because they had some sort of value within themselves. But he chose them as a nation. Now the question is, and this is extremely important to understand, is every single Israelite going to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior? No. Is every single Israelite that has ever been born going to be in heaven? No. They have to believe in Jesus Christ. But as a nation, are they the elect? Yes. As a nation, are they chosen? Yes. God chose them in his divine wisdom to be his people, to confound every other nation. Why would God choose them? To confound us even at times, right? Why would he choose them? To show his great love and mercy. Now, in the New Testament, after the Gospels, after Jesus dies, rises from the dead, there's going to be another choosing as well, another divine way that God shows his grace to his people or to the world. And he chooses the church. The institution called the church. He uses the church as his people in this world. Again, just like the Israelites, to confound the world, by the way. And just like we laugh about the Israelites being chosen, it's the same for the church as well. Why would God choose them? Now, again, the institution of the church, God uses this institution. But does everybody that go to church going to go to heaven? No. It's the same thing. Now, the word elect that is being used here in chapter 24 is specifically for the Israelite nation. Okay? Now, when you get to 1 Peter or to other parts of the Gospels where it's addressed to the church, We are a chosen generation. We are a chosen people. That's addressed to the church. But in this case, it's addressed to the Israelites. Are they God's people out of all the nations on the planet? Are they the elect? Yes, they are. In fact, in Revelation chapter 17, verses 14, it says this: "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called chosen and faithful." Now, there's an interesting way that the book of Revelation brings this out. I love the specificity of these words, okay? What's the first word that God calls these people that are coming out of the tribulation? By the way, these are Jews. By the way, these are the 144,000. What is the first thing he calls them? It's the first word there. It's the word called. They have been what? Called. Then they have been what? Chosen. And then they have been faithful. All three. Now, normally, I don't know if you've ever heard someone talk about God choosing a, and there's even churches even here in town that are to put a label on them, even though we don't really like to give them labels, but or more Calvinistic viewpoint, okay? Where they believe that there's a limited atonement that is given to a certain group of people that only are for people that are saved, okay? What Jesus is showing here in the book of Revelation, that it isn't just for a specific group or people that are just chosen. They're called, they're chosen, and they are faithful. There's all aspects of God choosing them and us responding to God, us being called by God, chosen by God, but also us following God faithfully. This amazing way that God brings salvation together. And not only with the church, but also with the nation of Israel as well. He chose them out of every single nation, but even Israelites are going to be in hell. Even those that reject Jesus Christ, that are born 100% Jewish as a chosen people, they're going to be in hell. Why? Because they rejected Jesus Christ. It's not their nationality. It's not their pedigree. It's not that they go to the temple or to the church or a certain religious institution. It's because of their relationship with the Messiah. What Jesus is showing here, as he's going through this, he's showing them, first of all, that the tribulation is going to be used as this refining time for the nation of Israel. They're going to be whittled down. They're going to be whittled down. I don't know if you've ever read the book of Exodus, but the book of Exodus is one of those amazing books where you literally see millions upon millions of people leaving the nation of Egypt. Literally, tribe upon tribe, 12 tribes with these millions of people that are come out. And then if you've ever read the book of Jeremiah or the book of Daniel, where they're whittled down to literally thousands of people. When they come back to the land, they're thousands. And the same thing is going to happen in the book of Revelation, where they're only going to be in the hundreds of thousands at this time, where there's going to be people that are set aside. Again, God's going to be in his perfect way preserving every single tribe. In fact, if you read the very verses after this verse where Jesus is going to list every single one of the tribes except for the tribe of Dan. In fact, look there in verse 23. It says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it, for false Christ, false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect, even the Jewish nation. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Look, he is in the inner rooms. Do not believe it. Can you imagine a person reading the scriptures and understanding this, maybe even for the first time? Do you understand that the scriptures are going to be there during the tribulation time period for the people that are going to be going through the tribulation? Maybe even one of your Bibles, by the way. Maybe even a Bible that you give away to someone, where the Lord is going to use those scriptures to reach someone in the tribulation time period. Verse 27, this is extremely important, by the way. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Jesus is here on the Mount of Olives, and whether he's looking up in the sky as he's describing this lightning. Have you ever been in we do have lightning. I used to live up in Tehachapi, and they have lightning. You ever lived in maybe Texas or Oklahoma or certain places where lightning is so spectacular, right? Where it can literally blind you if you look at it. And what Jesus is describing here, this lightning that's going to flash from the east to the west, he's showing the direction that Jesus is coming, first of all, but then the speed at which it will happen. That bolt of lightning that comes, that blinds you, it seems like it's there for a long time because it's seared into your very retinas. But in actuality, how long does it last? That, right? It's extremely short. It's extremely fast, of course. The speed of light, the speed of this lightning that's going through the sky as Jesus is coming again. He's going to even tell us when this takes place, by the way. His second coming, and the amazing way that all will see it at this time, where it literally will be seared upon their retinas, just like that lightning. By the way, what happens after lightning? Thunder. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. When is this going to take place? When is this second coming going to take place? At the end of the tribulation. Now, we as Christians, we understand, and maybe you've gone to different churches with different eschatology, but we as Christians here, just reading through the scriptures again, believing what the scriptures say, we are a pre-trib. So that means that we believe that Jesus is going to rapture his church, take away his church before the tribulation time comes. This will be the beginning of the tribulation time period, that the abomination of desolations is going to take place in the middle, as the Bible says. And then his second coming is going to take place where he literally comes and plants his feet there on the Mount of Olives. This is again is for the Jews. This is again for those that are going to come out of the tribulation time period, believing in the Messiah. This is when Jesus Christ is going to come in his second coming in his full glory. And what is it going to be like? Verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. We'll all see, and will it be undeniable? When Jesus came on the foal of that donkey, they were hoping he would overthrow the Roman Empire. When he comes in his great glory, he's going to overthrow all empires. He's going to throw all evil principalities. He's going to not only bind Satan for 1,000 years, which is going to take place during this time, by the way, but he's going to conquer all. Wow. Isn't that amazing? And by the way, you're going to be in the entourage that comes with him. You're going to be a part of that entourage. That army comes with Jesus Christ at his second coming if you believe in Jesus Christ right now. But even greater than that, I love this. Verse 31, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds. This again is referring to the nation of Israel, the nation that has come through the tribulation time period and from one end of heaven to the other. In fact, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 4, it says this, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And then right after that, we get all these 12 tribes that are going to be listed. By the way, it's interesting because the tribe of Joseph is listed, which is important to understand because he's actually the one of the tribes, even though he's never mentioned in the Old Testament. But also in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1 through 5, it says this, and this is extremely beautiful, by the way. This is referring to the Israelites. This is referring to those that are during the tribulation time period. This isn't referring to the church. Look at what it says. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their forehead. Wow. Identified, sealed. Now, again, these are Israelites, those people that come to your door and say they're part of the 144,000 that's already been fulfilled. They're not, okay? This is referring to Jews by pedigree, Jews by birth, Jews by specific tribes, by the way. They have to be from a specific tribe. But even more importantly, verse 2, again, this is Revelation chapter 14, verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one can learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. What a beautiful chorus this is going to be. By the way, these are all going to be martyred too, because they are standing up for the Messiah, Jesus Christ, during the tribulation time period. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no deceit. Now, to us, this means nothing, but to a Jewish person, this means everything. Because every single Israelite comes from the name of the person who used to be Israel. What was Israel's name before he became Israel? Jacob. His name means deceit. So to a Jewish mind, especially not just here, but there's many little glimpses of this, especially in the New Testament, when Jesus is watching Nathanael, there's a guy in Israel who is without guile, who is without deceit. Wow, that's amazing. How can an Israelite be without deceit? Because they were known for their deceit. They were known for their lying, right? What did Jacob do to his brother? Every single part of his life was about deceit and getting the upper hand. In fact, unfortunately, people can say this about Jews in a derogatory way, unfortunately. Where, you know, if you bargain with a Jew, who's going to win? It's not you. It's not the Gentile. They have an ability, a God-given ability, by the way, to be able to get an upper hand. They've been blessed by God in that. God has blessed their nation. But then when you go into this, as you see this in Revelation chapter 14, verse 5, these 144,000 that don't have any deceit in them, that long to see their Messiah, that stand up for their Messiah, that stand up for Jesus Christ in the midst of tribulation and persecution, even to the point of death itself. For they are without fault before the throne of God, who made them righteous, just like us. It's not their pedigree. It's because of who they have a relationship with, who they believe in, right? Just like us, Jesus Christ. Verse 32 there, going back to the book of Matthew, chapter 24, there's going to be three different parables here. We're going to see three different, if you don't understand it in one illustration, you're going to understand it in a different illustration, okay? Jesus is giving three different pictures here, three different illustrations of what this is going to be like. The very first one that he gives, he's actually shown them just two chapters before, by the way. Remember when he went to Bethany and he came back, he cursed the fig tree? He's referring to that right here. He had just shown the disciples this picture of this fig tree that had leaves but didn't have any fruit. And remember when we were going through this, we saw that if a fig tree by definition has a fig per leaf. And when the leaves are in full bloom, it means that there's going to be figs on that tree. And so this is the first parable here, the first illustration, if you will, in verse 32 there. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches have already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Is this going to be fulfilled? Just every single word of the Old Testament, is it fulfilled in Jesus Christ? If it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, will the words that Jesus says be fulfilled as well? Yeah. You see, the New Testament, the Gospels, these prophecies that are being listed here, we're going to get to whether tell people or experience in terms of what Jesus Christ is showing to these disciples. Can you imagine someone that you've been talking to about Jesus Christ? And I don't know who it is. Maybe it's someone that you've been talking to a very long time. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes, the rapture takes place, and you're gone. Do you think that person's going to remember the words that you said to them? Do you think that person is going to remember the words that you told them about Jesus Christ? Yes, they will. But if you hadn't told them, what would that be like? My friend's gone. Why didn't they tell me about Jesus Christ? Why didn't they warn me of this, right? We can have that coward heart of saying, I don't want to bother them or I don't want to disturb them. Does Jesus want us to disturb their soul? Yeah. And so the words that Jesus is telling us through the book of Matthew, he's wanting us to share with those around him, us. Look there in Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 through 20. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it, found nothing on it but leaves, and said, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" Who is in control of nature itself? Jesus Christ. By the way, this was small compared to stopping the wind of the waves on the Sea of Galilee. Excuse me. The second illustration is an illustration from the Old Testament. Verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will come the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, this is important to understand. How long did it take for Noah to build the ark? Say it louder. 120 years, okay? 120 years to build the ark. Can you imagine people there watching Noah build this ark for 120 years and him telling them about rain? By the way, there had never been a drop of rain ever on the planet until the time when Noah finished building the ark. It's the same thing with you telling someone about and warning someone about the tribulation time period, because they have no comprehension of it. Just like rain. What is rain? We've always had this mist. What is rain? I have no idea what rain is. Okay? And you're building a boat? What is a boat? We've never seen a boat before. Okay? And trying to explain this principle, what Noah was saying is that we're going to be saved, are you? Because everyone else rejected it. And it's the same thing with the tribulation time period. Would I ever want anyone that I know to go through the tribulation? I would want to tell them. We should desire to tell them if we're a Christian, right? And so what Jesus is showing here is the importance of, first of all, warning them, but also, as it says there in verse 40, then two men will go into the field, but one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, but one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Wow. Can you imagine if you're telling someone about Jesus Christ, walking in that field or walking on that highway or whatever, wherever it is, right? Just like these various examples here, and all of a sudden you're gone. Do you think that would have an impact on that person's life? That you were talking to them about Jesus Christ. But then there's a third illustration. First is the fig tree. Second is Noah. And the third is the illustration of these two servants. This is scary, by the way. Who then is faithful and wise servant to whom his master made ruler over his household to give him food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all of his goods. But if the evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, how many people have you heard say that very same phrase? It's been 2,000 years. I don't know when he's going to come, or if he ever will. Maybe it's just a fable or a parable or something like that. It's not real. And unfortunately, there's many different theological, whether it's a pan-millennialism or a pan-tribulation, or it's just a slow degree of a harshness that's going to be taking place on the earth or something like that, where it's not really real, right? We can see these things that are taking place, and yes, it all has always happened, always will happen, and so it's just one of these things that we just have to take in stride. And what Jesus is saying here, people are going to say this many times. In fact, people even say it nowadays, right? He's not really going to come, even in the church, unfortunately. And begins to beat his fellow servants, to eat and to drink with the drunkards. By the way, when your eschatology isn't looking for Jesus, this is exactly what's going to happen in your life. You're going to give up on the church. You're going to give up on Jesus Christ. You're going to go back to your, why should I live a holy life if he's not coming back? Why should I even continue on with if there's nothing to look forward to in terms of what Jesus is doing? Why would I even look forward to his coming if he's not coming back? master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. By the way, we had a whole chapter on that in chapter 23. The whole warning chapter about being a hypocrite. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You can act just like the Pharisee. Just like the hypocrite. So this chapter, as we're walking through it, not only is it a looking forward for the Jewish mind, but also as us, as Christians, it's a warning to, am I wanting and telling those that I love or those that I run into in this world about the tribulation time? And especially as we go into chapters 25 and chapter 26, by the way, next week we're going to be having a car race right down the middle of the aisle. So please come to that. We're going to get a small break from our going through the book of Matthew. But in 2 weeks, we're going to be picking up chapter 25. So read ahead. But again, everything's in context because it's going to continue on here from the tribulation time period. It's going to go into what Jesus is going to show in terms of who he is as the Messiah, also looking forward to or looking at the time when he's going to die on the cross. Because if Jesus didn't die, none of this would take place. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, none of this would take place. He had to die. He had to be buried. He had to rise again. And hopefully as we go into Easter, we have this in mind, this privilege that I have the very last week of Jesus' life, the Passion of the Christ, remembering what Jesus Christ did for us, and then looking forward to his coming back. And aren't you glad for that? As am I. And so, Father, tonight, I thank you for these, my friends and my family, their love for you, their desire to be a light in this world, a church that has been set apart to be a witness to a dying world. And just as we've read tonight, we would never want anyone to ever go through this. Whether it's a Jew or a Gentile, that I would want those, that just as your heart is, that all would come to repentance. That it doesn't matter their nationality, it doesn't matter who they are in their pedigree or where they come from, Lord, but you would call them, that you would want them to come to you. And so as we get the privilege of walking with people, as we get the privilege of talking with people, as we get the privilege of praying for people, that we too can be a fulfillment of this very chapter. Just as the whole book of Matthew is a fulfillment of the Old Testament, we can have a part in the fulfillment of this chapter. That we might even get to tell the last person before you come back. That we might get the privilege of telling that last Gentile about you. So let us have that heart. Let us have that purpose. Let us have that vision, Lord. And we look forward to you coming back. That it should never be something that we would be fearful of if we truly know you. So Lord, we thank you for your word. I thank you for these, my friends and my family. I ask you bless them tonight. You would use us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.